Returning to our message for this morning, what is God's glory? Again, I'm doing this a little bit differently. I'm sharing something from a book that I've been reading through, and a chapter this week that I read just really ministered deeply to my heart. And so I thought this was a really helpful thing to bring to the Lord's people this Sunday morning, particularly in the light of everything we face, an opportunity again to look into the heart and the character of God who calls himself our God. The book I've been reading is called Gentle and Lowly by a pastor called Dane Ortlund, O-R-T-L-U-N-D. I'm sure you'll be encouraged to hear that your pastor reads books, not comics. But I will quote from this book a fair bit, if that's okay, because some of the things he says so well and helpfully. In the book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund is looking deeply into the heart of Christ as Christ himself in the Word reveals his heart to us. And the title Gentle and Lowly comes from Matthew 11, 29, where Jesus actually says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." It is Jesus saying something of the nature of his heart, and what he reveals there is that he is gentle and lowly. And so Ortlund spends a number of chapters just exploring the heart of Christ through that text and various other texts. But then he asks the question, he says, well, if this is the heart of God the Son, is it the same as the heart of God the Father? And, you know, often there have been those unhelpful theologies that have made something of a difference in the heart of Jesus to the heart of God the Father. And so Ortlund spends a few chapters just looking back into the Old Testament, looking at the heart of God the Father to really confirm the reality that the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son are the same towards their people. And so again, we come to this passage, which in this chapter was his key passage. And he quotes another writer, great writer called A.W. Tozer, who simply asked the question, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? We wouldn't always have thought that, what was the most important thing about us. But Tozer is saying, how we understand and view God is actually the most important thing about us. What we know about God is foundational. What we believe about God is foundational to our view of ourselves. It's foundational to our view of others, foundational to our view of the meaning and purpose of life, foundational to our view of death, of history, the future, of current world events. You know, as we kind of get depressed listening to the news coverage of COVID-19, and then we learn about what's happening in Afghanistan, and then we remember all the other things in the world, these things can create despair. But how we know and understand God makes the difference. And so helpful for us, just, I think, not even to ask what is God doing, but to pause and consider the very heart of God himself. And so in this passage, we have Moses making that request, show me your glory. Ortlund says, who is God? If we could pick only one passage from the Old Testament to answer that question, it would be hard to improve upon Exodus 34. So this is Moses on the mountain, that whole experience at Sinai. But there's a theme here, and in chapter 33 that Tom read to us, in verse 18, we read this. Moses said, please show me your glory. What comes into your mind again when you think about God's glory? What comes into your mind when you think about God's glory? Is it overwhelming holiness? Is it a blazing, blinding light? Is it a voice like cracking, rolling thunder? What is your Your words and your mental picture of the glory of God. It's so important to see how God answers and how God shows his glory. When Moses says, "Show me your glory," what does God show him? This idea of the glory of God, when we, as Ortlund again says, when we speak of God's glory, we are speaking of who God is, what he is like, his distinctive resplendence, what makes God God. The glory of God is the revealing of who God is. And when God himself sets the terms on what his glory is, says Ortlund, when God himself sets the terms on what his glory is, he surprises us into wonder. See, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," in that request, the reason he was wanting to know who God was is because he was needing affirmation that this was a God who would be with this people, that this was a God who would go up with this people on their journey and into the promised land, a God who could be trusted, whose presence was glorious and helpful. Show me your glory is like, I need to know your heart so that I know you will go with us, because without you, we have nothing. He was asking, what is the heart of God like? Will his presence really go with this people despite their terrible sin and despite the challenges they will face? In many ways, this request of Moses follows an earlier request that Moses made. Do you remember when God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush and called to Moses and enlisted Moses to go and rescue the people from Egypt? And Moses had another request there. He said, if I go to this people and say that you're coming to take them out, and they say, who is this God? What shall I say? Moses there was asking, I need to know who you are. And in the burning bush, remember, God gave an answer to Moses. He says, tell the people that I am who I am has sent you. Those great words, simply, the God that's sending you is the great I am, the God who is. No beginning, no end, the only God, dependent on nothing but himself. And he just says, I am who I am. And the words I am are the ones that are translated into the Old Testament's name of God that's always written as Lord in little capitals. And you see, when Moses says, show me your glory, he gives content to his name in chapter 34 and verse 6. When God is actually revealing his glory, passing by Moses, in verse 6, he repeats the Lord, the Lord. He repeats the I am, I am. To Moses, the same God at the burning bush. But then he gives just rich content to what the Lord actually is like. And he goes on and he gives those words, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, right there, that is the moment that God is revealing his glory to Moses and telling him who this Lord is. What he says here in these verses actually stands out in its importance because these words or variations of these words are a repeated quote throughout the Old Testament. They become, as it were, part of Israel's creed. Just like we have creedal statements, we have the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession. These words were part of Israel's creed, their statement of faith or their confession of faith about who this God was. But let me just refer you to a number of places these words are used. We've seen these before. Now, one of those places is Nehemiah. Now, we worked through Nehemiah some time ago, and in Nehemiah's great prayer in chapter 9, as he's recounting the history of Israel, he repeats these words, and he repeats these words in the context of the people's terrible sinfulness. Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But listen to this. This is another great but. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them even when they had made for themselves a golden calf. You see the beauty of God's revelation of himself and how important it was in Israel's history. Again, Psalm 103 that we love so well, verse 7 and 8, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. What did he make known? The very next verse, same revelation. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's another famous place that these words appear. It's in that little book about Jonah. Remember, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, those hated enemies, and he wouldn't go. And he actually reveals at the end of the book why he wouldn't go. And the reason he wouldn't go is because he knew what God was like and that this was what God was like. In Jonah verse 4 and 2, he says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew what a tender heart God had, and he did not want that tenderness to come to the hated Ninevites. So again, you see, this understanding of God, his own revelation of his own glory is dotted through Scripture. As Ortlund says, it's not a one-off descriptor, a peripheral passing comment. He says, in this text, we climb into the very center of who God is. So what is God revealing about himself? What is the glory that he is revealing? So let's slow down and consider the actual words just for a moment. And as I've said in the notes, here is a surprising glory. Note first again, if you go back to chapter 33 and Moses' request in verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. And God answers him there. And see how God answers? And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. That's how he intended to show his glory, by making his goodness pass before him and proclaiming his name and what it meant. But notice the first thing he says. He says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. As Ortlund points out, he says, goodness? Isn't the glory of God a matter of his greatness, not his goodness? Apparently not, he says. God's glory will be revealed as goodness. And then in verse 19, he goes on, he says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. And then he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Again, God's glory is his goodness, and his goodness is his mercy and grace. And all of that becomes so clear at the actual event where God reveals his glory to Moses in the next chapter in verses 6 and 7. These are the key verses. I'll read them again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this is that event, you see, where God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock so he can't see the face of God. He's only surrounded by the glorious presence, and he hears the words, and the words reveal his glory. And the first two words that Moses hears after the words, the Lord, are the words merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. As Dane Ortlund says, the only two words that Jesus uses to describe his own heart in Matthew 11:29 are gentle and lowly, and the two words that the Father uses to show his heart to Moses are merciful and gracious. And Ortlund goes on to say, God does not reveal his glory as the Lord, exacting and precise, or the Lord, tolerant and overlooking, or the Lord, disappointed and frustrated. He says his highest priority and deepest delight and first reaction, his heart, is merciful and gracious. You see that? That's the glory of God, that he is merciful and gracious. Wonderful. But see what he says next. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Let's think about that just for a moment. Ortlund says literally that the background of the Hebrew wording here is long of nostrils, not a long nose. It's long of nostrils. And the image there is kind of like a snorting bull. A snorting, angry, out-of-control bull would be described as being short of nostrils. That's right, short of nostrils. More like we would say short-tempered or has a short fuse, easily angered. Easily angered. But God, you see, is long nostrils. A long fuse, slow to anger. You see how that kind of, this whole thing kind of turns on its head, often our own view of God, that he is, we feel sometimes he is slow to be merciful and gracious and quick to be angry. We feel that in our own sins and our own unworthiness. But that's not what God is saying. He's slow to anger. Another way of viewing that slow to anger is that he is not easily provoked to anger. And Ortlund discusses this very helpfully. He is quick to be merciful and gracious, but you have to provoke him to anger. So you think about us as human beings. In Hebrews 10:24, a passage we know well, where it says, consider how to stir one another up towards love. The idea there is considering how to provoke one another to love. And Ortlund makes the comment, you see, we need to be provoked to love. We don't need to be provoked to anger. Anger is easy for us, but God is the other way around. God doesn't need to be provoked to love. He doesn't need to be stirred up to be gracious and merciful. That's who he already is. But he needs to be provoked to anger because he is slow to anger. It's not his immediate reaction. So Ortlund says again, Yahweh needs no provoking to love, only to anger. We need no provoking to anger, only to love. And then he goes on to say, once again, the Bible is one long attempt to deconstruct our natural vision of who God actually is. But in a very real sense, you know, in Isaiah 55, God says, your ways are not my ways. God is constantly reminding us that he is not like us. See the next thing that God reveals to Moses, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Just note every word, abounding means large, generous, not holding back. And what does he abound in? Steadfast love and faithfulness. Those words again, steadfast love is the word that I've often spoken of in the Hebrew. It's that little covenant word, chesed. It's translated in all kinds of ways: faithful love, steadfast love, love, mercy, tenderness. And what that means is that God doesn't throw up his hands in despair or entertain forsaking us, but his love towards us is steadfast. That comes out in the next bit where he says, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love, the same word, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, that word thousands there, if you're looking at your Bible, as a wee footnote. And the footnote says, or to the thousandth, a hard word to say, generation. I suggest it's more likely that that's what it means. It means to thousands of generations rather than to thousands of people. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, that makes that a lot clearer. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. There it is again. With those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. That's very important in this text here, because there's a hard part in these verses, in this revelation of glory. It's that last part where it says that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. That's an important part, you see, because it's a reminder that this is a balanced and accurate picture of God, and God is not just some big softy. He is a just God. He is holy. He will deal with sin and disobedience and rebellion. As Ortland said, it's a reminder he is the one perfectly fair person in the universe, and his judgment will fall. It will fall on those who reject the mercy and grace that he's revealing here. But notice again where it comes in the way that he speaks. It comes at the end, not at the beginning. He reveals his grace and his mercy and his steadfast love at the beginning, and then speaks of his justice at the end. But notice also the contrast. The contrast in the weight of grace in comparison to the weight of punishment. If you take that generational issue to thousands of generations or to the third and fourth generation. So as Dane Ortland said, yes, our sins will be passed down to our children and grandchildren, but God's goodness will be passed down in a way that inexorably swallows up all our sins. His mercies travel down a thousand generations, far eclipsing the third or fourth generation. So one of the great Puritan preachers, Richard Sibbes, says, if we would know the name of God and see God as he is pleased and delighted to discover himself to us, let us know him by those names that he proclaims here, showing that the glory of the Lord in the gospel especially shines in mercy. The glory of the Lord especially shines in mercy. So this is God's revelation of his glory. I just want to remind you that all of that is actually shown in a face. When Moses asked to see God's glory in this passage, God said he would, but he said, you cannot see my face. You can't survive seeing my face. I will show you and speak to you what you can handle. But Moses' request to see God's glory has been answered in a face that can be seen. That prayer is answered in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the revealing of the glory of God. And John, in his gospel, picks up on that revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But again, I want to quote a very familiar verse, but recognize what it says about that glory in the face of Christ. In John 1 and verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see that? The same revelation in the person of Christ. Dane Ortlund points out a very revealing passage in Mark's gospel. It's again another famous gospel story in Mark chapter 6 and 45 to 52. It's the passage about Jesus walking on the water. Remember, they were in the midst of a storm and he came to them walking on the water. But then the text says a very strange thing. It says he meant to pass by them. We always read that like he was just going to go past them and keep going, like one car overtaking another car. But Ortlund points out how this is actually a reference to what's happening here in Exodus 33 and 34. When Moses asked to see the glory of God and God says, "I will pass by you." It's the same language. "I will pass by you and you will witness my glory." You see, when Jesus was walking on the water and meant to pass by, it's a direct reference to Jesus showing them his glory, that they could see it. And again, how does he reveal his glory in that passage? They're in the midst of a storm, again, that's terrifying them, and he joins them in the boat, and there is peace. You see that revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He comes to his people in the midst of a storm, and he enters into their storm, and he brings peace because he is a God of mercy and grace. And ultimately, we see that glory of God revealed in his Son on the cross, entering in the cross into our storm and bringing us peace, showing to the fullness on the cross that the Lord, is a God merciful and gracious. So here's my concluding thoughts, faithful listeners. As Ortlund says, this was one of the quotes that really stood out to me at my ripe old age. He said, "The Christian life from one angle is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is." In the study notes that I'm going to send out for the encouragement group, I think I've put that quote in so you can read it again. All of this has implications. What we think about God is the most important thing about us, said Tozer. And here are three areas of impact. First, about our sin. Notice again, Exodus 34, verse 7, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I love the way he lists iniquity and transgression and sin. It's like he's covered all the bases of our messing up. There's nothing outside of that. And he forgives it all. And here's the thing, you see, sin breeds in the darkness. Sin breeds when we pretend and we cover it up and we think we have to contribute to our own salvation and we have to try harder and do better. And when we were failing, we kind of fudge it and push it aside and push it into the darkness, and it breeds there because it's not dealt with in the right way. Sin breeds in the darkness when we feel we cannot bring it up again to him. Sometimes we feel like, "I'm just bringing it up again." And so we stop and it breeds in the darkness. But here's the reality. Sin is dealt with and defeated when we have confidence to bring it all into the light of his love. This revelation of the heart of God is the thing that gives us that absolute confidence. We can bring it all into the light of his love, because this is what his heart is: merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Second thing is, going on from the acknowledgement of sin is our growth in sanctification, growing in conquering sin and becoming more like Christ, the journey and battle of our whole lives. Ortland says this again, this stunning quote: "Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and keep you cool toward him in the wake of it." I'm just going to read that again. "Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and keep you cool towards him in the wake of it." We have to recognize that sin is also a result of our misconceptions about who God is, because that's exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. He questioned Adam and Eve who God actually was, and they were led into sin by that. The more we get our assumptions about God right from his word, the more we can actually deal with sin. I personally, can I say, find that the biggest incentive to growing in holiness and hating and turning from sin is, in fact, contemplating the glory of his grace and love. When I understand how enormous is the love of God, then that is when my heart does not want to sin against him. It's not first the terror of judgment. It's that awfulness of offending so great, so tender a God, that his love is so awesome that I really want to please him, and that his love is so tender that I know that he will help me in my battle when I ask. The third area of impact in thinking about the heart of God is, I've just put it there, surety of purpose. Just so I could use another S word, forgive me. But here is to remember that in the midst of the chaos and challenge of the world and the chaos and challenge of our own lives, God is tenderly, graciously, lovingly working out a best and glorious plan. To remember that if he is this God, and we can be sure that in the midst of chaos and challenge, God is tenderly, graciously, and lovingly working out a best and glorious purpose, and we can trust, we can believe, we can rest. If God's own heart is truly revealed in these words, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, then we can say, as Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this great scripture where you reveal your glory. Cause us to meditate deeply and to continue to have our own perceptions of who you are shifted in such a way that we ourselves might grow. Thank you that you are so patient with us, that you insist that we should know who you really are, and thank you that who you really are continues to surprise our own misconceptions. Bless us with this gospel truth in Jesus' name. Amen.